Thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your life will be touched by the Spirit of Almighty God with constant and powerful truths that can be applied to your everyday life.
I am beside myself with excitement. I've been waiting for this. I couldn't hardly stop last week. I'm ready to get on to part two here tonight. And this concept of love and justice, it's been in me since I finished Romans at the end of that. And I've been thinking about it and praying about it and listening to it and talking about it. And hopefully I'll be able to communicate it, the rest of it, home tonight here, because I really feel like it changed and continues to change the way I perceive our call here on earth. Last week, I kind of laid the groundwork for this week, and this culture has done its best to stop us from making moral judgments, to stop us from judging people's lives. And we went over specifically, are you judging me, and what's going on there. A lot of people have trouble, we saw with the Old Testament version of God that they have in their mind. But when we looked at Jonah last week, his complaint against God was that he's too loving, he's too merciful, and he loves having compassion on people, and that's the Old Testament. I knew before I left to go preach judgment to this town that you were going to be merciful. And it sounds silly. I don't know if you think about it much. It sounds silly for people to be mad that God didn't judge somebody, that justice wasn't done. To a lot of people, it sounds wrong, you know? Raise your hand if you have a nagging, unrelenting sense of justice in things. Like, you when something is unjust, it just gets at you. Come on, it's okay, it's okay. I need it to be right. That's not right. Now raise your hand if you feel like you're constantly fighting those people. Those people they obviously need to get saved. You know, there's something wrong with them. There's no love in anything that they do. They're always after somebody. You know, where's the love? Where's the sympathy? Come on now. Where's the compassion? There are many people who have been run off from the church because of this concept of judgment and justice. And it runs deep. My wife is laughing over there really hard on the front row because I'm describing the two of us, me and her, love and justice. That tends to happen, husband and wife, quite a bit, that some opposites have attracted there. But you could see the correlations between, like, men and women in general, or mom and dad. Go to mom in general, not all the time. There were definitely some justice moms raising their hands in the audience here. But in general, you can see the comparison. And I don't know if you've noticed it, but there's a connection between these ideas of love and justice and today's political climate. And I promise not to get too political here because I don't want to. And I want to give a disclaimer before I say what I'm about to say. I am not referring to power-hungry people who will say whatever they can, toting whatever line so that they can keep getting power. That's not what I'm talking about. I want to speak more about each party's core ideas, just briefly. Their core ideas. On one side of the aisle, you have a group of people who value truth over emotion. They value accountability over the context of whatever that was that happened that kept them from doing it. They value future plans over past mistakes. They value determination over pain, self-sufficiency over corporate alliance. They value brains over heart. And on the other side of the aisle, you have a different group of people who value empathy over guilt. They value understanding over judgment. They value past hurts over future prospects. And when you paint it this way, you really begin to see the correlation between the two. And talking about the ideals themselves, they value fairness over fortitude. They value unity over individuality. They value heart over brains. In short, you have one group that favors love and another one who favors justice. And people have a hard time reconciling one over the other. We dig our trenches on what we are, and there are wives who dig their trenches against their husbands and husbands who dig the trench. Well, I'm always going to go way to the extreme here because I know she's going to go way to the extreme. And in talking about these two, I hope that tonight, by the end of this, we see the two come together and their role as a unified front in love and justice. Many in our culture today have a problem with God passing judgment. They do. Because he claims to be a God of love. And judgment and love is hard to get together. And last week I said, true love doesn't exist in the absence of judgment. True love only exists in the presence of it. And I want to apply that concept to God. God knows you better than you know yourself. You personally, not like he knows humankind better than we know humankind, but he knows you personally better than you know yourself. Sometimes, you know, when you do something wrong, it's hard to analyze whether or not you really meant to manipulate that situation, or if that just came out, or if that was premeditated. We have a hard time parsing the issue when we're really looking at, well, how did I handle that situation? How could I have handled it? God knows. He knows exactly. He knows precisely where you're at, what you've done, what you should have said, how you could have said it, where your thoughts came from, who it was that you were talking to that brought you that idea in the first place. He knows us inside and out. He sees the truth about who you are, all the mistakes that you've made, and he has made a judgment. He loves you with all of our sins, with all of our shortcomings, with the way we've treated our parents, with the way that we've messed up with our kids, with everything that we've said, with the things that we've said in our hearts that we didn't say out loud. Well, I was really good because I didn't say it. God judges your heart. And he still loves us. He still loves us. Millions of people, though, today are complaining about our culture. And everyone is complaining about the thing that they don't naturally do well. Those of you in here who have a hard time showing love, our tendency, and I say our on purpose, our tendency is to complain about people's lack of accountability, about where justice wasn't done, about where truth wasn't said. But when that comes naturally to you, you see everywhere where it's not, because it comes easily to you. You're bent that direction. And those of you who are not me and are easily geared towards love and are easily geared towards empathy, those people have a hard time holding a judgment standard with anybody. Because every time it doesn't feel like love. Every time it's not taking into consideration everything that's there. You remember when you remember the kid in your math or your English class who would complain about how easy something was in that class? And like, come on, this is ridiculous. This is, and you were like, no, it's not. Please continue talking. I don't understand what's being said in there. Geez, this is so easy. Why are we spending so much time on it? That's where we're at with love and justice. Like, you're just wrong. How can you not see that's not loving? And on the other, how can you not see that they need responsibility, that they need? There are many words that have been watered down in our language today. And one that I want to bring to your attention tonight is the word compassion. Compassion. In Luke 7:13, I'm looking for a lot of different places here, several different places here where Jesus showed compassion. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." The woman's son had passed away and there was a funeral procession. He felt compassion for her. And then he did something. In Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for these people, because they've remained with me now 3 days and we have nothing to eat. I don't want them to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way back. I see what's wrong and it's not okay with me, and I've got compassion with them. I'm going to do something about it." Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And I see the situation and it's not okay with me. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed the sick. I've just gone across the sea there, and I came across, and people are already waiting for me on the other side, and they're in need, and they're hurting. I'm not sick of what they're doing. I'm not sick of finding people wherever I am. I'm not telling them, go see the physician. I feel compassion for them. I'm going to do something for them. Jesus had compassion on people. He did. And while you can get almost 100% of people to agree with that statement, the definition of compassion is lost on many people. We all have different definitions. A lot of people think compassion is some sort of unconditional love that accepts everyone and makes allowance for anything that anyone does because it's unloving to criticize people for anything. But here's what I found. Compassion doesn't just mean that you care about something deeply, but that you make a moral judgment about something. And it goes down to the bottom of your heart and you do something about it. That's compassion. To have compassion on somebody is to make a moral judgment about something and feel it so deeply that it moves you to do something because of it. You have compassion about poverty when you make a moral judgment and you say, that is wrong. But it's not enough to just say it. Because if all you do is say it, then all you do is moralizing. All you're doing is just talking, abstracting. I have lots of thoughts, and I say lots of thoughts. But if all I ever have are thoughts, I'm not really having compassion on anyone. It's like Paul talking about, you know, what good is it to say, go and be fed stay warm and be fed and have a great life and do nothing for them? That's not compassion. You have compassion on poverty when you're moved to the depth of your being and you start doing something about it. You have compassion when you look at racism and you make a moral judgment about it. That's wrong. And you're motivated to do something about it. We worship a compassionate God. He looked into every human heart and he made a moral judgment. That is wrong. Where they're at is wrong. I can't stand for them to be that way. I'm not going to allow it to happen. And he was moved to the depth of his being to do something about it. And that is why the cross is at the center of the Christian faith. That's why the cross is at the center of the Christian faith. Because we serve a compassionate God. God isn't waiting for us to get our act together and finally quit smoking and wear the right pants or skirt or whatever it is and get our act together so that he can meet with us. God came to us because he's a compassionate God. He judged us where we were, where we were going to be, and he loved us through his son. Nobody likes the judge. Nobody. Nobody likes the judge. Speaking very openly here again tonight, I have quite a reputation for being judgmental in my history as a teacher. I shared a story about it last week on a more personal note, but especially where students are concerned. I set and hold a standard as carefully and fairly as I possibly can. I really try to. I'm not perfect. I realize that. I call people out on a regular basis for their shortcomings, their attitudes. It's really not fair to the students at all because I tell them all the time that I was a terrible student, so I know all of the things that they are going to do, what they're thinking about doing before they do them. And it gets me in trouble sometimes because I'll call them out on something before they even do it. They're like, at that point, you can just deny it because I didn't do anything, but I know what you're thinking. No, you don't know. I'm not God. I know that, but you know what I'm saying. Yeah. Because I was a bad student, I know exactly what a bad student looks like, what they're thinking, what they're doing, how they're doing it, when they're doing it, and what's going on, and it kind of taints. I try and do my best to. It's not fun. And I've been teaching for a while. But I don't call people out on a regular basis because I hate them. Though if you ask some of them, they might think that's why it is. I call people out because in the very depth of who I am, the very depth of my being, I want to see them succeed more than anything else. I didn't have teachers that called me out at my public high school. I didn't. I had maybe a few. But the majority of them did not care whether or not I did my homework. They did not care whether or not I showed up or what I was doing or if I was paying attention or if I was playing a game on a calculator because we didn't have smartphones back then or whether or not we... It didn't matter. And I don't blame them. I mean, there was so many kids in my class. I've taught with as many as 22 kids in a class before, and that's hard enough. Every class had 30 kids in it, 35 kids in it. And I don't see how it's possible for a teacher to care about each student individually when you have four classes a day at my block scheduling school, and of the four classes, you got 30 students in every one, and somehow you're going to try and take an individual care. And I don't blame them. But that's where I'm coming from. And what they communicated to me, whether they cared or not, what they communicated was that they didn't. And since they didn't, I didn't. My grades suffered. I didn't learn how to write. I didn't learn how to communicate. And that's why I've made it a personal mission in my life to make sure students know that I care about their life. I care about them and I want them to succeed. And that's true. It's now, the older that I've gotten, it's flowed over into every relationship that I have, not just the ones that I have authority over in a classroom. It's anybody that I meet. I just want to see people succeed. And if I can help in any way, if you go find and talk to some of my former students, they will tell you that when they were in my class, they were not happy at all. They were frustrated. Many of them thought I was being way too hard. I had so many tears in my classes, so many frustrations. People crying in geometry class because it just, and this is not recently, this is years ago, crying in geometry class because they couldn't understand how to do it. And we persisted and I kept holding the standard. And what ended up happening is this girl finally made the switch and went on to be the top student in her college algebra course. She hated math. She said she was terrible at math. She was never going to get it, but I kept... There is a role for judgment and justice in our life, but it only works when it's paired with love. If you go talk to my former students, they'll say they hated it when I was there, when they were in the middle of it, but I've had some of those same students come up to me and thank me for preparing them. Because life doesn't lower its standards, even if people will. Have you ever noticed how there is, when there's no justice, hope dies? When there's no justice for something, hope dies. I thought this was gonna happen. I thought it would turn out this way. Or I get this quite often if I'm off just a little bit in the way I run my class. No. You said this. You said that. And you can just feel hope about to die in the class because they're holding on to. It was supposed to be this way. And if it's not that way. Hope is the first thing to collapse after justice. And many people talk about God having to be merciful, but anytime a God grants mercy, it does so at the expense of justice. Justice is about dealing out what is deserved. It's about giving you what you've earned. And mercy is about forgiving the debt, not punishing for something that was obviously wrong. So if you have mercy, by definition, you cannot have justice. At least the way we do it. There's not one way to have one without the other that I could see on my own, except that's only true in every other religion of the world. Every other god exercises justice at the expense of mercy. Leave them to figure it out. They'll figure it out. If they don't figure it out right now, in the next life, they'll have to figure it out again. So we're just going to leave them alone, and we're going to let justice happen at the expense of mercy. Because if we show mercy right now, then it's going to mess up justice and it'll be worse than what it's what they believe. But Christianity is the only faith where God exercises his mercy through his justice. Jesus had to die on the cross because of the demand of the justice for sin. Jesus took what we deserved so that God could grant us mercy and not compromise his justice at all. And that's why we preach the cross. Because without the cross, we have a twisted view of what love is. It's not loving to let people destroy themselves or the people around them when there is a solution. It's not loving. Well, I'm just going to let them do whatever they want. That's a recipe for disaster. It's not loving to let your children grow up doing anything and being accountable to no one. It wasn't easy raising, and I'm not done, but it hasn't been easy raising my two kids because it's not fun to deal out discipline. It's just not. But when I refuse to discipline my children at a young age, I'm condemning them to a more merciless discipline after they're out of my house. We have to see beyond where we're at as Christians. There is a much greater discipline that's coming as a result of sin if we don't speak out in love and judgment. We have to call out sin where we see it in other church members. Lovingly remind them to repent and be transformed. There's no need to transform if you already got it. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If we already got it, there's no need to be transformed, but it is an all the time thing. And there are times that, I don't know about you, but I don't want to transform sometimes. I'm tired of transforming. I'm legitimately like, am I there yet? I promise, I'm trying to watch what I say. I'm trying to say more than what I'm supposed to say. Lord, please. Can we have a break today? It's Wednesday. Can we get a break on Wednesday? It's Thursday now, Lord. Can we have a break? Transformation takes place all the time. It never stops. And the problem is that our flesh doesn't want to transform, and that's why we're in here together, to encourage one another to transform, to repent where we're wrong and to make a change, to allow God to change our heart and our mind. There's things that I still think wrongly about. I still don't have the right thoughts about it. I'm trying. I'm reading. I'm praying. I'm listening. But it's... Nothing is really just downloaded and complete. It's all a process. And when you think that I've been working so hard to get this one thing, and you're like, okay, now I got it. And I feel like, as a man, I feel like this quite often, where I'm like, okay, when I first got married, I need to, if I'll just listen more and be empathetic, got it. Marriage seminar 101. Listen more. Women don't always want a solution. They want to be listened to. That wasn't true about my wife. My wife wanted a solution. She didn't want any empathy. She wanted, here's how, I just need to know what to do. I know that you love me. I can see that. Can you just tell me what your thoughts are on this? How can we fix this? I'm like, man, I learned the wrong lesson. And I was taking notes. Like, I took those notes. I mean, empathy over a solution, like five times. Transformation is never done. There's things that when you think you got them, it didn't actually go deep enough. It didn't actually, there's no blanket answer for anything except for Jesus or God. But the specifics of that have to become so much more personal. We live in an increasingly compassionless society because we refuse to make moral judgments anymore. We have craziness going on in this world. Insanity in some of these schools, what they're teaching seven-year-olds. Seven-year-olds. Sex ed to seven-year-olds. And not like reproduction, like contraception. That's my daughter's age. It's insanity. Why? There's no moral judgments anymore. Nobody's allowed to say anything bad about anybody else's stuff. And what we're doing is we're keeping people from the answer. Compassion cannot be shown without looking at sin and saying that is wrong. There is an answer for 100% of the problems in this world, and that answer is repentance. Repentance will solve 100% of the disagreements and conflicts that are going on. There is nothing more disarming than saying, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'll try to do better. I'm not going to do that anymore, to quote Pastor Ashley from a while ago. But the problem becomes very clear now at this point in my sermon. Without judgment, there can be no repentance. Without someone declaring that is wrong, you can't turn from it. Why would you? You don't know. As parents, if we are calling sin a disease or just some special characteristic about our precious so-and-so, then we're taking away the answer of repentance. You want to know why there was no such thing as ADHD 100 years ago? Because it wasn't called that. It was called rebellion. And rebellion is as bad as worshiping Satan, quote unquote, for Samuel 15:23. We have issues. And when we don't speak to, well, there's a materialistic, there's a philosophical, there's a psychological reason, there's a sociological, you could fill in the blank with whatever logicals you want to. It doesn't matter how you put it, it is sin. And there is an answer for sin, but there is no answer. There is no pill. There is no anything that just doesn't work. Well, you just don't know my son. He's just a high-spirited boy. No, he's undisciplined. I know. I have one. I was one. There's a difference. There's disciplined and there's undisciplined. And that is the only difference there. Men take a long time to grow. Just ask your insurance agent. It's about 25 years. It takes a long time for men to get to maturity. But if we don't call sin sin, it's not going to get anywhere. Now, I had a church member come up to me at the end of last Wednesday night's service and ask me a very important question. They wanted to know the best way to use these principles in a workplace. And I've said many times that there's no point in expecting unsaved people to act as if they are saved. When you try and legislate morality, when you try and impose your beliefs on somebody else who's not in line with your beliefs at all, it's just going to fail miserably every single time. There's a different way to talk to different cultures. Until you really understand the culture that you're speaking to, you're going to have a hard time communicating. It is a different language. There is a Christianese that we all speak. There is. And if you only speak in Christianese to people, they're going to be turned off by it and not understand what you're saying, as sure as if I went to another country, if I went to Germany and tried to speak Spanish or English to them. It's not going to work. There are different ways to talk to men and women. There are different ways to talk to Christians and non-Christians. But there's two different categories here. The New Testament is very clear on calling out sin in the church. There's a good purpose for it. When somebody claims to be following the Lord and they are not, and they're telling everybody around them that I'm a Christian and they are not doing anything that looks like that, that's a perfect time to call somebody out on it. Not publicly necessarily, personally. It's not right. They could be honestly mistaken. They could be blatantly rebellious. There's no blanket answer for that. And I'm going to come back to that point here in a second. But if people are saying that they are part of the church, that they are Christians, that they are serving the Lord, and they are doing things that are obviously against God's word, we're to call them out. For the young people in the faith, we've got to call them out. For unity in a church, you've got to call them out. For the future of that individual themselves, you've got to talk to them. If you love them and have compassion towards them. But when we're outside the church with people who are unsaved, there's a few things that would be good to remember. This person has a dead spirit. They have a dead spirit. It's not alive to God. They are blinded to the truth. And we're just hoping that a little bit of light will get through to their blind eyes. That person is judging everything only on their personal experience and their feelings. They've got nothing else to go on. Nothing. As Christians, we don't fall into that same category. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God's word. We have more than one avenue for us to know whether or not something is right or wrong. For them, they've got experience, feelings, maybe what they've read somebody else is about it, somebody else's experience. That's it. This person only has faith in themselves. Who else are they going to trust or put faith in? And this person has no hope beyond this life. Good things to think about when you're talking to somebody who's unsaved, to tailor your conversation. There are many Christians who believe that they need to cultivate a relationship with somebody before they can talk to them about anything meaningful. And I used to be a firm believer of that, because I really could see the value in having a depth of a relationship that you could talk about more important things. But to be honest, for myself, and I think for a lot of people, it was just a cop-out, because I was just afraid to talk to them about anything important. Like, how long of a relationship do you have before you talk about something meaningful? If a building's on fire, there's an urgency that's there, yes, to talk to somebody about it. And I'm not saying everybody go out this week and sound the alarm and go crazy and act and you know, a bunch of henny pennies in here, which nobody younger than me probably understood that one. Henny Penny was the chicken that ran around yelling the sky is falling everywhere because an acorn hit her on the head. That fell flat. There is an importance to relationship. There is. But I have found that you can make meaningful relationship, meaningful connection with somebody in a shorter period of time than you think. One of the easiest ways to make a meaningful connection with somebody is to look them in the face. You ever watched lines at Walmart or at a restaurant? Fast food restaurant. It looks like this. Yeah, I want. And could you give me? And yeah, my name is Adam. Here's the money. Okay. And it's everybody. We got restaurants now where they're asking people's name because they realize that people were tired of being a number. And like, what's your name? Is there a name to go with this order? And some people are funny and give weird names, but there's a personal level connection that's trying to be made there between the restaurant and the person, as small as it is. But man, it's entirely different when you just look somebody in the face. If I spoke all of my sermons and all I ever did the entire time was look up over everybody at the back wall, and I never looked down at anybody individually, there's not a personal connection that's made there. Just looking somebody in the face can go a long ways. There are some who have a hard time making a deep connection, a personal connection, because they're a lighthearted person. If you are a lighthearted person that everything is fun and everything is, God bless you, I need you in my life. I really do. But we gotta have some depth as well. We gotta get to where it's not, because if they're not saved, not everything is lighthearted and fun and awesome. You'll be having parties with people or going out and having fun, going to a restaurant, doing whatever, all the way till that person ends up in hell. On the other side, for us doom and gloomers, where when I was working in a children's camp, I was doing everything exactly right, except Stephen told me I was scaring all the children with my face. You gotta learn some lightheartedness. I'm doing my best up here to throw in jokes. I'm doing my best in here to smile a little bit and not got everything. We got to care about the people that are around us. We could go on and on analyzing all the abstracts about this, and I do that every day, all day. But I want to leave you tonight with a couple of takeaways, and then I'm going to close with a video here. Number one, we are all called to a life of compassion. We are all called to a life of compassion. That means both justice and love. Not just one and not just the other. We are all called to a life of compassion. Number two, and this I'm learning more and more deeply than I ever have, all of life is personal. All of life is personal. You ever seen those movies where somebody's done something really wrong to somebody else, or the TV show, and they're like, it wasn't personal, it was just business. You know what I'm talking about? Regardless of what, they stole something, they shot somebody, they did whatever it was, it's not personal, it's just business. And the retort usually is, it felt personal to me. Why? Because everything is personal. All of life is personal. Do you know why? Because this life, this world was created by a personal God. And we are called to be like him. And the moment we start being impersonal with the people around us, no matter how well we know them, the moment we start being impersonal with them is the moment we stop being like God. Because he's trying to personally get a hold of every single one. We have to be personal with people. Tragedy is very easy to see and easy now to be conditioned to not care about, because your phone, if everybody took out their phone right now and went to 50 different websites or 50 different social media sites, however it was, we all went someplace different, you wouldn't have to scroll too far before finding something tragic in somebody's life. It's everywhere. And it ranges from what I would call ridiculous, because I'm not very loving naturally, and to things that are just the worst possible thing. But one of the keys they teach you about parenting is that pain is personal to your kids. Whether it seems like it's not a big deal or not to you, it's huge to them. I have a daughter that's teaching me a whole lot about personal. Everything is personal. She cracks me up, but we can't. That rule applies not just for our kids, but for everybody, especially the unsaved. If you don't care about what they care about, they don't care about what you care about. It's not going to happen. Ask people. I'm trying to witness to this person. Okay, start by just asking about their life. Well, they really like talking. Great. That works great. Just get some good questions going. Think about it beforehand. Pray beforehand. Oh, I never get to interject anything. Okay, pray for an opportunity. Be ready and waiting. I was listening to a podcast this week, and it said, we can't control our opportunities. The only thing we can control is our readiness. They're coming regardless. Are we ready to share what we need? That was number two, all life is personal. Number three, let God's Spirit guide your words and actions. Let God's Spirit guide your words and actions. Now, I am well aware of what I'm about to do to everybody, because it has happened to me about 6 times. But I want to share a video with you tonight that I believe perfectly illustrates love and justice together. I'm going to set it up just a second here. On September 6, 2018, Dallas police officer Amber Geiger came home exhausted after a long day to what she thought was her apartment. Upon arriving at the door, she thought she heard someone inside and went in, not recognizing the floor mat and the wallpaper were all not her own. She went in gun drawn. She saw a silhouette figure in the dark apartment and feared for her life. The man in the apartment rose up from where he was sitting, walked towards her, and she asked him to show her his hands. And then she fired 2 shots and killed the man. What she didn't realize was that she was on the wrong floor of her apartment complex and had walked into another person's apartment. And the man she killed was Botham Jean, who had been sitting in his living room eating ice cream. She was arrested, and she admitted to killing the man. The trial just concluded this past October with a verdict of guilty. She didn't contest it at all. In fact, she said, at one point that she really wished that it had been her that was shot instead of him, because she felt so terrible for what she had done. But it ended in a way that I think really showed love and justice working hand in hand. I want you to take a look at this clip of Botham's brother, Brant. After the verdict of guilty was rendered, the family got to speak, and Brant got up when it was his turn to speak. He's 18 years old, and his reaction to the verdict perfectly illustrates this. If I could have the lights down and start this clip.
And I wasn't gonna ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you, because I know that's exactly what both of them would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that both of them would want you to do. Again, I love you as a person. And I don't wish anything bad on you. I don't know if this is possible, but Can I give her a hug, please? Please?
Yes.
I don't know how you can. I don't know how you could more perfectly illustrate love and justice together. Not only did he go and hug her and tell her, give your life to Christ, the judge got down off of her bench. I don't know how it arrived at her, but she got down off of her bench and brought this woman a Bible. And prayed with her and hugged her too. Everything is personal. All of life. And I know it's easy for me to talk about concepts of justice and love, and I could have gone on and on tonight, but here's the thing. I'm not talking about concepts tonight. I'm talking about people. People in your life that I can't reach. People in your life that God has called you to reach. Now, I pray that nobody is in that same situation that he's in right there, but man, the love that is there to go right along with the sentence. And I'm praying that that woman, that this moment that was created for her by his actions, by the judge's actions, by I'm sure God's actions and the whole entire thing to make up for what was done that was terrible, that it changes her life forever. But everything is personal. And each week you see people that nobody else sees. And you are God's ambassador. You are his servant. You are his instrument of compassion. There are times when you have to call out things that are wrong. There are times, and I'm talking about, obviously, in church members, it's a little bit different, but there are things that people will begin to notice. Just looking people in the face, like I talked about, just looking them in the face will make you stand out. It's not hard to stand out as a Christian anymore today. There's something different about you. How could you tell? Well, when you're surrounded by people here in church, we look a lot alike. But outside of this place, you said thank you. You left a note on the receipt. You tipped me when I did a terrible job. You weren't mad at me for scanning your stuff too slowly. Even though I'm an elderly woman that is just doing this job because I need something to do, you were nice and you hold a standard. The boss says to do something and you do it regardless of who's watching. You'll stand out every time. We have a calling, and it is to be compassionate and personal and led by God's Spirit. Amen.
We hope that you have been blessed, encouraged, and motivated by today's message. If you are interested in more messages by Christian Ministries Church, then log on to our website at www.cmchurch.net and click on the podcast link.